Hello, Harmony Community Church. I am so sorry that we are not being able to meet together again this week, but soon we will be able to meet together again. But until then, we will stay steady. Last week we talked about our hope in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We're going to speak about that just a little bit more today, not exactly the same thing, but a little bit more on that. Just a note, Randall didn't make it home today already, so thank the Lord. Of those of you that were praying for him, what a blessing that is. There were two guys walking through the woods, and they came across this big, deep hole, and one of them said, "Wow, that looks deep." The other one said, "Sure does." So they toss a few rocks in it, and just to see how deep it is, and they sit there and they listen, and they can't hear anything. They throw more in, and they wait and wait, and still no noise. One of them said, "Wow, that's really deep. So here, let's throw some big rocks down there." So they found some about the size of a football and tossed them in, and waited and waited, and still nothing. So they just look at each other in amazement, and one of them gets determined, and he looks on his face, and he said, "Man, look over there in those weeds. There's a railroad tie. Let's throw it in there. If we toss it in there, sure enough, big as it is, it's got to make some kind of noise, so let's do that." So they drag the heavy thing over there. They throw it in the hole, and they wait and wait, and not a sound comes out of it. But suddenly, out of the nearby woods, a goat appears, running like crazy, and rushes right toward the two men and right past them, and running as fast as little legs would carry, and suddenly just leaps in the air and into the hole. The two men are astonished with what they've just seen, and then all of a sudden out of the woods comes a farmer who spots the men and ambles over to them and says, "Hey, you guys by any chance seen my goat out here?" One of the guys said, "You bet we did. Craziest thing we'd ever seen. It came running like crazy and just jumped in this big old hole." "No," the farmer says, that couldn't be my goat. My goat was chained to a railroad tie." Unfortunately, that's the way many people look at the resurrection, Christianity, and Christ. They don't try to understand it. They just make a judgment call, don't investigate, and end up not believing. And therefore, they have no hope. Christianity, the resurrection, and hope. Last Sunday, we celebrated the resurrection. That is, those who believe. Many don't believe, even with all the historical evidence and witnesses. Therefore, they do not have much hope in any situation of life, especially the difficult days in which we are living right now. So today, we're going to look a little bit more at the resurrection in Christianity from a philosophical standpoint and look at the basis which we use for our hope that is in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Historically, people claim to know God usually on the basis of one of three platforms. They claim to know God through mysticism, they claim to know God through reason, or they claim to know God through revelation. So we're going to look at all three of those quickly this morning. Knowing God through mysticism. Mysticism classically refers to unmediated, direct, intuitive experience of the ultimate reality of God. That means the experience does not come from reasoning or any kind of emotional high, and it's not based on what others have said about the object of experience, about Jesus. His teachings are often very, very secret, given only to those who can understand them correctly. So when we ask, what is mysticism? The very associations that go with the word suggest that it's going to be difficult to define it. But basically, it is the belief that man can come into union with the infinite being, God, by means of a wholly passive self-surrender to divine influence. The main characteristics of mysticism is that it strives after an immediate experience and vision of the divine. When this is associated with a religious tradition, which is usually the case, the mystic holds that it is possible to gain an awareness of God or some ultimate reality through certain kinds of experiences, which are often claimed to be those that really cannot be explained or expressed. But many mystics have claimed that that experience of God is an unexplainable, though that's not stopped them from trying to explain it and to describe their experience. We want to be careful because mysticism is not kin to the doctrine of spiritual illumination. They differ in many, many ways. So mysticism is not to be confounded with spiritual illumination as held by evangelical Christians. The scriptures clearly teach that mere outward presentation of the truth in the Word does not suffice to the conversion or sanctification of men. It just simply means the natural, unrenewed man does not receive it and doesn't have can't have anything to do with it. So the doctrine of spiritual illumination and of mysticism differ not only in that object. The inward teaching of the Spirit is to be sought by prayer and the diligent use of the appointed means, which is the Word. The intuitions of the mystic are sought in the neglect of all means, in the suppression of all activity, inward and outward, and in a passive waiting for the influx of God into the soul. And so they differ also in their effects. The effects of the spiritual illumination is this, that the Word dwells in us, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Colossians 1:9. But what dwells in the mind of the mystic are his own imaginings, the character of which depends on his own subjective state. No God's Word, no Holy Spirit, nothing in that sense. It's just up to the mystic and whatever they are. And they are of man and really not of God. You know, some mystics that you may have heard of over the years would be such as Bernard of Clairvaux, Hugo and Richard of St. Victor, Gershon, or Thomas a Kempis. And so it's just an experience, and just that God comes on them, and they don't use anything else like the Scripture in that sense, as we'll see compared to a revelation. Number two is knowing God by reason. The person who rests on reason alone thinks that they are able, by the force of the ontological argument or some other structure, to demonstrate beyond a reasonable doubt the existence of God and perhaps even some of the attributes. It's been done again and again through various structures across history. One of the more famous ones is René Descartes for his famous "I think, therefore I am," which every first-year philosophy student comes to know. Was in fact, he was a devout Catholic who thought that by this base, he was going to be able to win just about everybody to his faith. He thought he could reason people to Christianity. But reason alone is not how one comes into a personal relationship with Jesus. In mysticism, where you just sit and let God infuse you, does not work either. But number three, knowing God by revelation. The majority of Christians across time have depended in the first instance on the revelation, and that is on the belief that God has disclosed himself in events, in words, in a variety of ways. That immediately raises the question that everybody deals with, well, how do we know it's revelation? 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So all Scripture has its origin in God. It is the product of the breath of God. God has breathed his character into the Scripture so that it is inherently inspired. You know, Paul was not asserting that the Scripture are inspiring and that they breathe information about God into us, even though the statement is true. The Scriptures owe their origin and distinctiveness to God himself. In Hebrews 4:12, it says what? For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. What it means is it is alive, and it gives life. It's ergon. It is life-giving. That's exactly what God's Word is. It's He breathed life into it. For truth of revelation about the resurrection or any other event in the Scripture, Christians look to the Scripture. That is our basis. That is our foundation. The Christian view of the Bible is it is a mediated book. It was not sent to just one person like the Mormon's book was sent to Joseph Smith. It wasn't sent to Muhammad as the Quran, as the Muslims look at it. It wasn't that way. This is a very, very important for us to understand. If you ask a devout Mormon or a devout Muslim how their book came down, they'll say it's kind of like a direct disclosure without any mediation. God just put it there. Nobody else was involved. Whether it's the golden plates that reached Joseph Smith or the same way God spoke the Quran to Muhammad. But the Bible, however, is different. For its part comes to us in a surprisingly mediated form. There are parts of the Bible which claim to be by dictation. Jeremiah talks about how when the king, God had given the Scripture and it was torn apart and then they just dictated it again. The Bible that merges out of experience, out of pain, out of agony, out of suffering, out of hope, and belief and the witness of the people who lived in these various places and periods of time. That's how God did it. And for some people, this is proof positive against the work of the Spirit. But what the biblical claim is that God has actually worked through these forms of human mediation so that what comes out of it is nothing less than what God wants disclosed, even while it is an astonishingly human document. The result is the Gospel of John does not sound like the Gospel of Luke. And the vocabulary of Paul does not sound like the vocabulary of the letter to the Hebrews, and so on. There are different genres. In biblical books, they include narratives, the discourses, lamentations, proverbs, genealogies, letters, praise, apocalyptic literature, and much, much more. All kind of different genres that have emerged within the framework of human existence. Now, how is it important? In other words, the biblical claim is God has actually disclosed Himself through people writing in the framework of their own deep experiences, preserved, no doubt, by God to bring out the truth, but still immensely a human document. So Christianity and its God revelation is a peculiarly historical religion. For example, supposing you could, I don't know how you could, but if you could prove that Gautama Buddha had never lived, suppose you could prove that, would that destroy Buddhism? No, it would not. Why? Because the credibility of Buddhism depends finally on the coherence of the entire philosophical religious structure and its attractiveness as a system. It does not depend on any particular historical datum from the life of Gautama. It's just not there. If you go to India, you see the same thing. If you could prove that Krishna, Hare Krishna, never lived, would that destroy Hinduism? No, it would not. Hinduism has millions of gods. Nobody even knows them all. They all nestle within a framework in which truth underlies all existence, good, bad, and indifferent. And that framework of advance is within a karma system in which you can rise in increasing cycles or fall back in decreasing cycles. But if you lose Krishna, you just go down the street to a Shiva temple or other and get you another god. The system does not fall apart because somehow you could not prove that one god, Krishna, didn't exist. Same thing. You go to Islam. Ask a friendly Muslim, a neighborhood imam, their religious leader, and sir, and ask him, said, can you even conceive that Allah, had He chosen to do so, could He have given His final revelation to someone else other than Muhammad? Do you think Allah, had He chosen to do so, could do that to someone other than Muhammad? And he would probably say something like, it's inconceivable in the light of what happened, But the revelation is not Muhammad. God could have given his revelation to someone else if he chose. Yeah, we believe he gave it to Muhammad. We believe it's in the final revelation, but there's nothing intrinsic to Muhammad that we believe is the final prophet. It's not intrinsic to Muhammad. It's that makes himself the revelation. Allah alone is God. But now when you come to Christianity, look at this. Just like with the others, I don't know how you could do that, but if you could prove somehow that Jesus never lived, would that destroy Christianity? Yes, it would. Utterly. It would destroy Christianity. Because the Christian claim is God has disclosed himself. Not only in the words, not only in the events, but ultimately in Jesus of Nazareth. Himself simultaneously God and man. So ultimately, if there is no Jesus, then there is no resurrection. And then there is no useful Christianity left. If you could prove that Christ never rose from the dead, you destroy Christianity. Absolutely. You know, the first person to make that argument was a man called Paul, writing within 25 years of the events himself of the resurrection. Look what he said. You remember? He said, let us suppose for a moment Christ did not rise from the dead. What would follow from this? You know, Christianity is an astonishing historical religion. It depends on historical claims. And the way we have access to history in the first instance is by documents and witnesses. People who claim to have seen and touched and handled. People who were there and report what they see and what they heard. That's precisely why debates about Christianity do turn, at least in some measure, on historical matters. You know, no one can save anyone else on Christianity's rightness by simply historical arguments. Nope. Because somebody might say, well, you know, I believe in Jesus. I believe he did rise from the dead, but I don't want anything to do part of it. I don't want anything to do with it. So you can't save anyone just on that. But there may be some moral dimensions or cultural dimensions to the reasons why we believe or disbelieve. Yet there is an unescapable historical element in Christian claims that at some point in time you have to deal with. It has to be faced. For example, several years ago, at Easter, an Anglican bishop in Western Australia was asked on the public media in that country, and they asked him, what would happen if suddenly the tomb of Jesus was found, and beyond reasonable doubt, it really was the tomb of Jesus, and the body was still there? What would happen to your faith? Would it be destroyed? They asked an Anglican bishop this, and this was his answer. Oh, of course not. Jesus has risen in my heart, so it wouldn't have anything to do with it. That's that kind of that mystical approach that we spoke about earlier. It's outside the public arena. It's outside of history. It's private experience of something. And that is a long way removed from what the New Testament has to say. Paul said that, writing 25 years after Christ. He's a lot more blunt. Remember what he says? He says, if you really conclude that Christ has not risen, then Christian faith is futile and empty. That's exactly what he said, which raises a lot of interesting questions about the nature of faith, and we'll look at that maybe a little bit next week. So how is it we come to believe? We're looking at this historical facts about Jesus, that he was born, that he lived, and he died, and he rose again. In other words, none of us approach this the same way. So how is it do we come to believe in God and commit ourselves to Christ? You know, I was not raised in church. You know, I came at it from a different perspective than, say, you did if you were raised in church and you heard it all your life. So how is it that we come to believe? No one approaches any of these subjects with a clean slate and say, well, you know, I didn't have any influence from anywhere else. Nope, that's just not the way that works. We all bring some kind of baggage with us, depending on what our family believed, how we were raised. It does not mean that cultural structures that we have inherited cannot be changed. They can. They can be modified. Our systems that we grew up with can be changed, especially if we take the time to look at the facts and make a decision and analyze it. they can be reshaped. The process can be changed. For example, probably 40 or more years ago, the notion of tolerance that dominated North America was very, very different from the current notion of tolerance that dominates it now. Because we live today, most people just go with what society thinks, whatever the current notion is, and they never really stop and ask the tough questions, so they just buy into it. 40 years or more ago, most people still operated with the notion of tolerance. And tolerance was probably best articulated by the French philosopher Voltaire. And this is what he said. He said, "I may detest what you say, but I will defend to the death your right to say it." And this almost became the definition of tolerance. You know, it means there was a possibility of a strong disagreement, even insisting that what you say may be crazy or stupid or ignorant, but I will defend your right to say it. In a free society, that is what tolerance means. I disagree with you, yet I insist that you may speak. That is not where we are today. So what? In 40-something years, look how everything has changed. Today's notion of tolerance is something else. Nowadays, tolerance has been redefined for reasons we don't really have time to go into. But what it is you do not have the right in all kind of domains to say that someone else is wrong. That's the only wrong thing. If you say that they're wrong, then you're intolerant. That's not what Voltaire said. He said, "I may detest what you're saying, but you have the right to say it." This new view of tolerance is intellectually incoherent and morally perverse. It's intellectually incoherent because it is very difficult to imagine what tolerance means when you're not prepared to say somebody is wrong in the first instance. It's crazy. In other words, don't you have to disagree before you can speak of toleration? To speak of tolerating someone by insisting you can't say they're wrong is not toleration at all. Moreover, it eventually comes morally perverse in that the one thing this new vision of tolerance says is wrong is disagreement with its new vision of tolerance. This has worked itself in all kinds of places, in the UN documents, all over the place. Remember what happened with Trump? What is going on real now? If we say somebody is wrong, we're using hate speech. Boy, that's where we are. So things can change. Our conception of things can change. Regardless of what we were raised around, we can look at the absolute historical facts of Jesus and things can change. That's the point. So one place where people disagree, namely on your definition of tolerance, they will shut you down now legally and through courts and any other because they say that you're intolerant. It becomes a morally indefensible sort of stance. And this clearly has huge bearing on religious discussion. Here's the issue. We should be able to disagree and not be jailed for it, to be able to sit down and talk with someone. What you have is a kind of mushy-headedness that pretends we're saying the same thing when we're not saying the same thing. When Mormons say that they believe just like we believe, when you look at the facts, they do not. We should be able to sit down with someone and say, "Why is it you believe what you believe? I disagree with you. Why do you believe that? What are your grounds? What is the evidence?" We should be able to sit down and talk to people about that. We should be able to analyze. Or do we simply just say, "Well, you have your opinion, I have my opinion, and that's the end of it. I can't ever say you're wrong, and I can call that tolerance." No. And we take this from a religious perspective, it messes everything up. We are to look at the scriptures that have real live witnesses, regardless of what you were trained with all your life. Look at the scripture. Look at the witnesses that testify what took place with Jesus and the resurrection. That's where our hope comes from. It doesn't come from some dreamed up thing. It comes from historical evidence that witnesses testified. All of the books, the Bible, the Old Testament, said someone is coming. The New Testament said someone has come and someone is coming again. All of the books are about Jesus. They just give us different perspectives. In other words, all of the first century Christians had different perspectives. They understood Matthew brought a certain perspective than Mark, and Mark from Luke, and Luke from John. But there was still just one gospel. They just would say the gospel according to Matthew. This is how he shares it. The gospel of Jesus according to Matthew. The gospel of Jesus according to Mark. The gospel of Jesus according to Luke. The gospel of Jesus according to John. But they all understood there was only one gospel. And what made up that gospel? Look at all these guys. What happened? They're witnesses. In every case, they spoke in some way or another of the beginning of Jesus, his public ministry, his teaching, his miracles, his claims, and in every case, the narrative moved toward his death and his resurrection. The good news was who he was, and not only what he taught, but what he accomplished by his death and resurrection. And the witnesses wrote it down, historically, evidence. It's amazing the manuscript evidence that we have. When people sit around and say, oh, no, that is not true. When you start comparing, look at people like Josh McDowell and those who've looked at the copies that we have compared to some secular things and how many copies we have and the distance between when it was written and the copies we have. We have about 5,000 copies and parts of copies of the Greek New Testament, whole or part. About 8,000 early translations. You know, it's amazing. You look at the scripture and look at the book that was written about what, the Da Vinci Code? Witherington, I believe it is, who proved historically, without doubt, 100 or so errors in the Da Vinci Code book. But people will believe that rather than the Bible. It's crazy, isn't it? That's the way we are. It's within the framework the accounts of the resurrection of Christ take place. Witnesses in the New Testament, in documents claiming to be written either by eyewitnesses or by those in touch with eyewitnesses. The first documents written, according to Paul, he said what? When the 500 or more witnesses who actually saw the resurrected Christ, he said they were not dead yet. Hundreds of them still alive. Look what he says. If you don't like what I'm saying, go have a chat with them. They're still around. That's where our hope comes from. The Jesus that offers hope is what we're commending to you today. It is the Jesus of the New Testament. The Jesus whom we approach through the lens of history. It's not something someone just dreamed up one day. It is historical facts that Jesus was born, he lived, and he died. We also approach this by faith, which we will look at a little bit more next week. We approach it through history. And at the end of the day, those who want to dismiss the biblical account as irrelevant or late or not reliable, in the first place, it's probably not a theological dispute. I think the problem is they're bad historians. They haven't looked at all the facts. They haven't looked at historical facts of eyewitnesses that have been recorded and preserved for us down through history. Today, with all that's going on in the place where we live, we have a hope, the birth and the life and the death of Jesus and the resurrection. That is not a dreamed up thing, but it has mounds of history supporting it. Our hope is in Jesus. How do you know God? Do you try to do it by some mystic format? You try to just sit down and reason it out? You know, I've dealt with people over the years, and they look at it and they just say, well, when I can figure all this stuff out, then I'll go to Jesus. Then they're never going to go to Jesus. Because you can't just reason it all out. You look at the facts, and by faith, you accept the historical evidence that Jesus did what he said he was going to do. That is where our hope is. Our hope is in the birth, the death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And we have it because God revealed it. God disclosed himself and preserved it in a written form that gives life. if we will trust it. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you loved us that much, that you did all that you did for us, but you recorded it, you preserved it, and it is a life-giving word that we can trust it, and our hope is based on that. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Harmony Church, I hope you have a good weekend. Remember, God is still God. Our hope is in something that will last forever. Let's reevaluate everything we believe. And remember, God said that we could trust Him with every part of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.